Welcome. This series entitled Deconstructing Calvinism is brought to you by Mission 119 Ministries. My name is Hudson Smelly, and you're here for episode 2, which is titled What is Unconditional Election? Now, the goals of this series is to provide short, focused lessons. We're either going to explain Calvinism or we're going to refute it. Where we analyze and refute Calvinism, we do that on the basis of either exegesis, looking at the various proof texts and demonstrating that they do not support Calvinism, or historical analysis, or philosophical analysis. The focus in this lesson is explaining Calvinism, and in particular, explaining the doctrine of unconditional election. We will not attempt to refute it. Again, the goal is simply clarity. It's so important that we have a clear picture if we're to understand and take sides on the Tulip or Calvinism doctrines. All five doctrines are very profound in their statement and in their implications. And the one for today is this doctrine of unconditional election. I think when people think of Calvinism, election is the issue that pops to mind first. Arguably, total depravity is much more significant to the doctrine. But nevertheless, this is the one that comes front of mind. I want to address it first after we explain it by citing Calvinist sources, providing the citations, then we'll consider some of the implications. All five tenets of Calvinism have significant ramifications, and we do well to consider those and to think about those as we're doing the analysis. I'm going to raise some questions. I'm not going to try to answer them all, but just to get us thinking along those lines, and in future episodes, we'll talk about the proof texts, the philosophy, the history, and so forth. So we want to consider implications. We also want to list some proof texts today. It's not the goal to go through them, but just to list some of them. And it's certainly, by all means, not all of them, but I want to list significant ones. If you want to begin going to look at the texts that are offered to support unconditional election, you'll have a place to start. So we're going to focus heavily on sources that are from Calvinist writers. Some will accuse folks who argue against Calvinism of creating a straw man, a distorted view of Calvinism that's easier to knock down. We certainly don't want to do that. That's why I'm quoting some of these writers. I'm putting the books you can go look in, and I'll even make a couple of recommendations through this. You should absolutely pick up a couple of Calvinist texts and read them. Hear it from them. Hear what they're saying. What does Calvinism mean? What's the evidence? What are the proof texts? And you can go look at a couple of those sources. But we'll cover those along the way as well in this and future episodes. So, an older source, the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, gives a statement of unconditional election. Those of mankind who are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ to everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving Him thereunto. Now that's a bit of a mouthful all in one sentence, but it's important. The doctrine's been around a long time. It actually goes back far, far earlier than the 1600s, but just to show you that certainly since the time of the Reformation it's been prominent, and you can find a lot of older statements about the doctrine. What you want to focus on for now is understanding the proposition that's being put forward and thinking about how it has several different pieces. Because when we do the exegetical exercise of comparing to the proof text in future episodes, what we're looking at is, does a proof text support either the entire truth proposition or even a part of it? And what I'll demonstrate from time to time is either it just doesn't fit any of it, or maybe it's a proof text that's really just designed for one piece, so you have to see if it gets you there. This statement has several pieces. It's an act of predestinating people to life. It has a time marker that it happened before the foundation of the world. It has a purpose statement. This was done for God's eternal and immutable purpose. Each one of these pieces, these elements, these portions of this truth proposition has to have evidence in the record, in the Bible. So when we look at proof text, we're not just looking for something that maybe has the word elect. We're looking to see, is there a verse that says that people were ever elected to salvation at any time? Is there a verse that says that that happened for for a particular purpose. Is there a verse that says it happened at a particular time, namely before the foundation of the world? Those are the questions to ask. But moving on, David Steele, Curtis Thomas, and Lance Quinn, The 5 Points of Calvinism. I'll stop here and just say I recommend this book. Very well written. It's a fairly recent book. I want to say I've had maybe bought it 10 years ago, maybe a little more. But in any event, a good, clear statement of the 5 tenets of Calvinism and a basic defense of it. So if you want to go hear it from Calvinist writers and then analyze the argument pro and against, that would be a good book to pick up, and not a terribly long book. The Doctrine of Election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be the objects of His undeserved favor. These and these only He purposed to save. So again, this truth proposition about what unconditional election is has several elements. There's this actual decree or declaration. It happened at a point in time before the foundation of the world. Certain people were chosen, not everybody was chosen, and the object of this was to save them, not to make them prophets. They weren't chosen for some just special blessing. They were chosen for eternal salvation. So there are a number of specific elements that we must look for as we engage the proof text. So this is a good, clear statement of what the doctrine is. Here's another. Wayne Grudem, one of the foremost theologians of our day, very popular. His systematic theology that I'm quoting from here is a very good source to have in your library. It does a good job of putting forward Reformed theology. He's very good on a lot of other issues, a talented writer, clarity on complex issues. So we'll give him an A+. His book on ethics is outstanding. You should read that if you don't have it. So here's what Mr. Grudem says. Election is an act of God before creation in which He chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of His sovereign and good pleasure. This is a really good, succinct definition. You get first that it is an act of God. You get the time marker before creation. You get the concept that He's choosing some, but not everybody. That the purpose of the choosing is to save them. And that it's not on any foreseen merit in them. And of course, the purpose or the reason behind this choice is simply God's good pleasure. Each one of the pieces needs evidence, of course, and we'll eventually explore that. Another one, this is Augustus Strong. This is an older systematic theology, and I don't remember how old, but it's quite old. I want to say 1800s, but maybe it's more recent. But just to get you a sense, you know, this doctrine's been around a long time, and you'll see some variation in how people say it. But in general, the same key elements are always there. Mr. Strong says, election is that eternal act of God by which in His sovereign pleasure and on account of no foreseen merit in them, He chooses certain out of a number of sinful men to be the recipients of the special grace of His Spirit and so to be made voluntary partakers of Christ's salvation. Again, several elements very similar to the more succinct statement by Wayne Grudem. It's an act of God. It's for His pleasure, His own reasons. It's not based on merit. He doesn't look through the corridor of time and say, well, this person will accept the gospel or be a really good person, so I'm going to elect them. The Calvinists would reject that the election is based on that. At least most Calvinists would. And He chooses some people, not all. And the purpose of that choice is to be made partakers of Christ's salvation. So lots of the same elements as Grudem. He's got a few extra words about the grace of His Spirit, and that'll tie in with irresistible grace and some of the other doctrines. But that's a good for now. A couple more short definitions. Louis Burkhoff, another fairly famous Reformed theologian, his Manual of Christian Doctrine. He says that unconditional election, and I quote, may be defined as God's eternal purpose to save some of the human race in and by Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very short version. He would certainly add much of the same that we've read in the other definitions and other parts of his text. But just to get that idea that the unconditional election is specifically with this view in mind of picking who's going to be saved, and the idea is that everybody else isn't picked and therefore has no opportunity for salvation. a more modern text, Robert Culver. And I list his here because he says something none of the others say, and that's good for us to understand that while there's really a lot of uniformity, I think, among Calvinists about unconditional election, there are those who would say that the election is based on God looking through the corridor of time with his foreknowledge and knowing who would ultimately believe the gospel and who wouldn't, so that the election really doesn't do anything. It just sort of picks based on what he already knows is going to happen. And you'll see that in Culver's definition. He says, by election we mean that sovereign act of God in grace whereby he chose in Christ Jesus for salvation all those whom he foreknew would accept him. Now this is kind of maybe a soft Calvinism at best. He introduces this idea of looking through in time for knowledge. He also introduces something that was nowhere else in the other definitions, chosen Christ. And that is right out of Ephesians 1:4, so you can see where that's coming from. Well, unconditional election. Some Calvinists would include angels in the program. God not only chose to save certain people and not save the others, or at least pass over the others, but we know we have fallen angels and we have good angels, the ones that rebelled with Satan, the ones that didn't. That can be pulled into this concept of unconditional election. When I was a Calvinist for some period of time, my mentor was Calvinist. He brought the angels into the program, and so that's not an unusual thing, and we'll see that here in this definition. And we also see the idea in the next one I read to you that some people are predetermined to go to hell. Many Calvinists would simply say that God picked the ones to save. Everybody was fallen. Everybody was going to go to hell anyway. He picked some to save. Others, and they would say that he passed over the others. He just simply didn't pick them. Other Calvinists would say, no, he made a choice. I'm going to save these. I'm not going to save these. And in fact, I've created these for the purpose of sending them to hell. Kind of a stronger predetermination of that. And so listen to R.L. Dabney, one of the older sources. R.L. Dabney says, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his own glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. So here we get the foreordination, both on those that will be saved and those that won't. It includes angels, and necessarily some of the angels are foreordained to an everlasting death of some sort. Now, some Calvinists would say that God, as I said, merely chose to pass over. It's not that he predetermined people to go to hell. He merely passed over them. He refrained from saving them. And so we get Louis Berkhof again, his Manual of Christian Doctrine, and here's what he says. The doctrine of election naturally implies that some of the human race were not elected. If God purposed to save some, he also purposed not to save others. Reprobation may be defined as that decree of God whereby he has determined to pass some men by with the operation of his special grace and to punish them for their sin to the manifestation of his justice. So the notion of passing over some people is the reprobation. You pick some to save, that's election. You pass over some, that's reprobation. Next, you can put election and reprobation together, that is, picking some to save, passing over others. You put them together under the rubric predestination. Now, that word predestinate kind of occurs in the New Testament. If you're looking like a King James, it's not a good translation necessarily. But we're not defining the term as used in the New Testament. We're just defining a term that theologians use to talk about these issues. And so predestination combines election and reprobation. This is from a very famous scholar and preacher, R.C. Sproul, in his book, What is Reformed Theology? This is another one I'd recommend. You want a clear picture of what Reformed theologians believe, and you want to read it from someone who is from the Reformed camp, pick up Sproul's book. Very good. Separately, I would get his Holiness book. He's got a book called Holiness of God. Outstanding book, worth your read. Not a long book. So here's what he says. In summary, we may define predestination broadly as follows. From all eternity, God decided to save some members of the human race and to let the rest of the human race perish. God made a choice. He chose some individuals to be saved unto everlasting blessedness in heaven, and he chose others to pass over, allowing them to suffer the consequences of their sins, eternal punishment in hell. That's predestination, combines the two. So that's important. So we've covered election, we've covered reprobation, we've covered predestination, and as you entertain writings about Reformed theology, separating out, knowing what these words mean is critical so that you can assess where you think the scripture leads you, where does the evidence lead, and that's what we're after here. So a debate about timing, just quickly, this is an in-house debate among Calvinists, so it's really of little interest to me, but as you're reading any Calvinist materials, you're going to come across this, so I would be remiss if I didn't at least mention a couple more definitions. Calvinists debate the timing of unconditional election. When in the mix of God deciding to do what he's going to do, did he decide to save some? Is it before or after, other events like deciding to make the world, deciding to make people, and so forth? So we have the so-called supralapsarian view. God decided to save some and perhaps damn others, known only in his mind as possibilities at the time, and then subsequently decreed to create both groups of people, then he decreed to permit the fall, then he decreed to save some of the elect, or to save the elect. So it's the order that we're talking about. The next view, infralapsarian, doesn't have quite the same order. In the infralapsarian view, God decreed to create humanity, then decreed the fall, then decreed to elect some and pass over others, and then decreed a way of salvation for the elect. So you'll see a little difference in order there, and lots of debate on that. And it's really because Calvinism generates some philosophical questions and debates as you try to put all the pieces together in a way that is logically consistent, I suppose. So that's what happens. Now, some implications of Calvinism, particularly unconditional election, of course, what we're talking about now. These are not all the implications. I'm not going to try to deal with these in any length. All I'm saying is whether you accept or reject this doctrine has a lot of implications or questions it raises that you should wrestle with. Obviously, at the end of the day, we need to accept Scripture regardless of the philosophical fallout that we may perceive. However, the fact that it raises the implications may sometimes lead us to question whether the doctrine is inconsistent with other parts of the Bible, that sort of thing, and also just to get a handle on the gravity of what we're saying. Now, studies suggest, and you can go Google this, that Christianity accounts for approximately 31% of the world, 2.3 billion people as of 2015, according to the Pew Research Center. I think the number is much lower. I think a lot of people are culturally Christian. They would identify as Christian. They may have come up in a home where their parents identified as Christian, but whether or not they've heard and received the gospel and placed faith in Christ is a different story altogether. But for our purposes, maybe the number's lower. Maybe it's not 31%. Maybe it's 20. Maybe it's 15. But the point is, if it were 31%, that means God elected approximately 31% of the people alive today, and the other 69% he either passed over or he foreordained to go to hell. Those are big numbers, and even if the numbers are lower, they're still very big numbers. If 15% of the world is Christian, then 85% would have been passed over. God elected a very small group of people and passed over most of the others, and if you ask a Calvinist why, they usually won't have an answer. They will respond and say, the question isn't why he passed over the others, it's why did he save anybody? And of course, that doesn't get to the real issue, but just to say, we do need to wrestle with this. Why would God only elect this many? Why wouldn't he elect everybody? Why wouldn't he elect 90%? When you start dealing with the philosophy, you have to entertain these questions. Now, many people that you know, friends, co-workers, family members, some of your children, there's no reason you would have to believe that they could be elect. You have to believe that many, in fact, most of the people that you would know outside of a church circle would not be elect. If 31% is even the right number, as I said, I think it's exaggerated, even if it is the right number, then, you know, most of the people you know aren't elect, and that means there is no good news for them. There's no, the gospel can never take hold in their hearts. If you have, as I do, you know, 7 kids, I should expect some of them just are not elect. And I can never know. Gospel is not good news to the 69%. We really have to wrestle with what does the gospel mean for the people who are not elect. And when we present the gospel, if I present it to a general audience that includes mostly or even at least some folks who have never accepted Christ, they haven't placed faith in Him, what can I truthfully say to them? I mean, is it good news for them? Can I tell them I have good news? Can I tell them that Christ died for them? Can I tell them that God loves them? Any of that. I mean, there's a lot of implications you have to think through. How can you honestly represent the gospel and always tell the truth to the people you're speaking to who you're trying to evangelize? Now, proof text. Popular pillar proof text. I'm going to separate pillar proof text from others. This is my opinion. I haven't necessarily seen anybody else call them pillar proof text, although I'm sure somewhere somebody has. But what I mean is, I will demonstrate in future episodes that there are a lot of proof texts, and most of them are not even close to supporting unconditional election. In fact, they're so far off as to be absurd. They leave one scratching their head, not only as to why anyone would put them in the proof text list, but why they find themselves in so many lists of proof texts where Reformed theologians have had literally centuries to hone their theory and decide what legitimately supports them and what doesn't. What you find is there's a whole bunch of proof texts that are sort of swept under the rug as support, and they all just fall away really fairly easily. And then you have a few that you look at that you can see where people are coming from. They give some colorful, they give plausible support as you look at them. Now, you study them harder, you look at context, I think they fall away. But these are the ones that I call the pillars. They're the ones holding up the system. And of the 5 tenets of Calvinism, there's really just a handful of what I would call pillar key passages. I think what happens in people's minds, if you get convinced that one of these pillar passages teaches Calvinism, you more readily find support in a lot of other verses that if you didn't have that theological commitment or that bias, whatever you want to call it, you would never find support in the other verses. What does this mean for me analyzing these going forward? It just means that we'll deal with all of them, but the pillar proof texts are the big ones, and they're the ones propping up the system. They are the pillars, and as you knock those down, the other verses topple much easier. And so this is an important part of the analysis. Romans 9 is a key one. I will say there's a lot of Calvinists today that would readily say, you know what, Romans 9 is no help to us. But it still finds itself in proof text list and historically has been a mainstay of Calvinism. And so I call it a pillar proof text, especially Romans 9:11, 9:13, 9:15, 9:21. Ephesians 1:4, of course, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That one is probably the most critical verse for unconditional election, and then Acts 13:48. So those are our three pillar verses. Maybe someone else would say no, something else should go here. These seem to be the ones that get the most weight put on them when Calvinists argue for unconditional election. Others, I'm listing them out, I'm going to read them all. By no means are these all the verses. If you start comparing proof lists from one Calvinist text to another, you can build a very good list. I think it's a good exercise. I will say, as you move down the tulip, we're in the U of the tulip, unconditional election, but as you go from the T, total depravity, to the U, to the L, to the I, to the P, you'll find fewer proof texts as you go along. The T and the U are the ones that have the most proof texts to deal with, and by the by, we'll do it. So we're going to stop there. Let me encourage you in a couple of things. If you really are just looking to figure out what the truth is, stay with us, listen to some more of these episodes, get you one of these Reformed books so you can make sure that I'm not leading you astray about what the Calvinists teach on unconditional election. You can read it right out of their book. Very good to do that. The Sproul book, the steel book that I mentioned earlier. Second, there's a video to this if you're listening to audio and didn't realize it, and there's a PDF handout all available on Sermon Audio. Don't have to take any notes here if you want to get the handout, basically the notes that I've shown on the video. It's sitting there waiting as a PDF to be downloaded. Hope you do that. We'll see you next time for episode 3 when we tackle limited atonement. God bless you.